in this very practical little letter, James chapter 1. He's been dealing with the subject of trials and the adversities of life and how we deal with those, how we are to find those as instruments in the Lord's hand, so that it's something that we can rejoice in. We can consider it all joy when these trials begin to come our way, and we can find from the Lord wisdom, and we are to see that there is blessing promised by the Lord as we endure in the midst of adversities. Now in verse 13, he shifts the subject a bit, still saying pretty much on track with the same idea, but he is addressing the issue of temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Over the last several years, there have been a number of very well-publicized cases in which individuals have been caught in some things have to do with moral issues, other things have to do with criminal behavior. And the first thing they do is shift the blame to someone else. It's almost like the old game of dodgeball that you played as a kid. You wanted to make sure that you didn't get hit. Now, if someone else got hit, that was okay. And you didn't mind getting in someone else's way so that they got hit as long as you didn't get hit. Well, that's nothing new. You go back to the Garden of Eden and you find Adam and Eve. When they sinned and the Lord confronted them, the first thing that Adam did was not to own up to his sin, but to shift the blame somewhere else. We could put it like this: to err is human, and to blame someone else for our erring is human as well, because it seems that's what we do. You look in the Garden of Eden, and Adam's reply to the Lord when he said, "What have you done?" He said, "The woman whom you gave me." And notice where the blame's going. "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And in turn, when the woman was asked what she had done, she quickly passed the blame on to the deception of the serpent. And so from this point, all of humanity has continued in similar fashion, shifting the blame to someone else. I think this is poignantly illustrated for us every day in the judicial system. When we listen on the news or we get the newspaper out and we hear about people that have committed murder and armed robbery and rape and all sorts of crimes, typically they talk about how they have been victimized in some way or another. Bad parents. They grew up in a bad neighborhood. They were poor. They had a poor self-image. They've been the victim of some sort of discrimination, some sort of abuse. And we say, well, we just have to excuse these crimes, don't we? Kind of let it slide. But the problem before God doesn't stop when we shift the blame to someone else. Instead, it seems that what happens with most is not just to blame another person. Ultimately, we seek to blame God, just like Adam did. If God had not let me get into this situation, I wouldn't have done this. If God had just stopped me, I wouldn't have fallen into whatever the sin might have been. If God had not brought this trial into my life, then surely I would not have been tempted. So that it is the common syndrome of humanity to blame others and ultimately to blame God. And James exposes this. And he shows us that man must ultimately accept the blame for his own sin. Denials and excuses will never bring deliverance. It is through understanding instead the nature of temptation that we find help for the very root of our problem of sin. Now, let's dig into this passage for a few moments and see how James helps us at this point. The first thing is he entertains this idea of an accusation. Now, we must deal with the fact that James uses the same Greek term for trial as he uses here for temptation. And as is true, really with any Greek term, the context determines the meaning. You don't just simply look it up in the dictionary and say, well, there is one meaning for this word. There might be dozens of meanings for a word, but the context of it determines its meaning. And in this particular case, it is very apparent that James is dealing not with some external circumstance that is an adversity in life, but he's dealing here with an inward desire, an inward problem that leads to sin. A number of writers show that there is a bit of a dovetail that's going on between both trials and temptations, that in our trials we often face temptations, because in those trials we're faced with decisions. And sometimes we make poor decisions that point us towards sin, or perhaps we fail to avail ourselves of the wisdom of God or the strength of the Lord, and we begin to trust the arm of the flesh, and so we find ourselves going into sin. And certainly, oftentimes in temptation, we can call that a trial as well, because we find ourselves having to wrestle and endure. So there is a sense that they dovetail, and perhaps that's part of the reason James addresses this subject, to show us that we can't blame God for our temptations and for our sin. Now, you'll notice how he addresses the matter of blaming God. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. And the Greek text is, to me, very graphic here. It is the implication that my temptation has its very roots and origin in God himself. James says, don't say it. It's the only imperative in this particular little section. Don't say this. Now, how do we blame God? Well, sometimes we approach our sin rather fatalistically. We say, well, since God is sovereign in the universe, and since nothing escapes the rule of his sovereignty, then God must therefore be the originator of our sin. The only problem is that is a biblically illogical jump. We are jumping to a conclusion, but we have no basis from the Scripture for that conclusion. But that must have been the problem that some of James' congregation that he addressed had in mind. It is important for us to see that James is distinguishing at this point the difference between trials or testing and temptation. Yes, those trials and tests come by the gracious hand of the Lord for particular purposes, to teach us endurance and to mature us and perfect our graces. But those temptations, James says, has a whole different root to it. And I think part of the struggle that we face is we tend to compartmentalize everything in life, and it presents us with a difficulty to understand how can God, who is sovereign over everything, how can God bring a trial or a test our way to build our endurance and not be responsible as well for our temptations? And so we struggle with this. We're reminded, as the writer of Proverbs put it, the foolishness of man ruins his way. It's not God. It's the foolishness of man that ruins his way. And his heart rages against the Lord. Man sees in anger with the imagination that the Lord is at the root of his sin and his own ruin, because he cannot accept the blame for ruining his way. So James commands the God accusers, quit blaming God. Now, let's take a leap for a moment to verse 16, because he wants us to face reality. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. The deception is the belief that I am innocent and God is to blame. If God had just not given me this job, or this personality, or this family, or this situation that I'm in, this predicament, then I would not have sinned. We blame God. James says, no, you've deceived yourself when you do that. You see, temptation is a lifelong reality for us. James doesn't address the devil's part at this point, because that's not his purpose. He deals with the devil a little bit later on in this epistle. But certainly, we must keep in mind that one of the devil's greatest deceptions is for us to think that we have matured to a point that we're not in danger of certain sins. that we've grown so much in the Lord, that we know so much, that we have really gotten a grip on things, and that we're not in danger of sin. As Matthew Henry put it, the best of saints may be tempted to the worst of sins. And we need only cast a glance back to David, a man after God's own heart, a man certainly who was mature in the things of God, who found himself falling prey to temptation. Well, temptation may accompany trials, but that only happens by wrong decisions on our part. The fatal flaw in our own personalities is to often retreat from obedience and retreat from the endurance that the Lord is building in our lives as we face trials and difficulties, and instead we find ourselves succumbing to the pull of temptation. And for this reason, we might sometimes salve our conscience because we don't want to accept blame for our sin, and so whom do we blame? We blame this person, this person, this person, and ultimately we say, God, I really think it's your fault because you're sovereign. You brought all these things about. Well, notice in the second place how James offers an observation on the very character of God. Some say that James is not very much a doctrinal or theological book, but we've already, in verse 5, come across some wonderful doctrinal truth related to the character of God, that He is a source of wisdom, and that His generosity is incomparable, and that as God gives, He does so without chiding us, or as we approach Him. And here James puts it like this: God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Now, these are two parallel statements, and they tell us something, first of all, about God's character in the issue of evil. We ask the question, what is God like? And we struggle to entertain that whole question, what is God like? I mean, if you are asked, and some of our folks going on this mission trip to France may very well be asked that question, who is God and what is God like? How do you describe that? How do you explain who He is? You see, our propensity is to imagine God to be sort of like us. And so we think of our own abilities and the measure of our love and our loyalty and our faithfulness and goodness and our gentleness. And we add a little bit extra, a few tablespoons extra to that. And we say, well, that's God. When we do that, we fail to understand God. Instead, we have created a God of our own imagination. For everything that we have in terms of positive character does not originate from us, it originates from God, having been created in the image of God, and then certainly because of the workings of God's grace in our own lives. So in other words, positive character traits do not originate in us, and so when we begin to compare ourselves to God, we are comparing Him to the wrong thing. We're not finding anything really in the world to which we can compare God. Sometimes people try to do that, and I remember a number of years ago it was a real popular thing to say, God is like such and such. And there would be all of these trite, cutesy, frankly, stupid little statements added to God. God is like this, God is like that. You know, God is like Coke, He's the real thing. Well, that's an absurdity. You don't compare the living God to a soft drink. Now, think about that. The Creator of everything that exists, we compare Him to a bottle of Coke? This is where we have to wrestle. What is God like? Well, James says, God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, look what he's telling us. He's saying that the nature of God is such that temptation has no place or allurement in Him. Now, why is this so? Because the nature of temptation is that we see something that we think that we lack. We think there's something missing in our life, some inadequacy in us. And so we give ourselves to whatever this thing might be, this thing that turns into sin. We think, I'm lacking this, I need this, and so I must go for this.
Now,
can you use the word need with God? God needs. As soon as you say that word needs, you quit talking about God and you started talking about us. For God has no needs. He is self-sufficient. And so James says, God cannot be tempted by evil. Why? Because God does not see anything that he believes that he lacks. He does not sense some inadequacy. He does not have any feeling that I'm just missing out on this and I've got to have this. And says, no, it's an impossibility. That's not God. He wouldn't be God if he was not self-sufficient. God is unchanging or immutable. So God does not have a need for growth in any aspect of his being. For every aspect of the being of God, and it almost seems that we're dividing him up in parts, and please don't construe it as that, but everything about God is infinite. Everything about his goodness and his love and his justice, his hatred of sin, his mercy, it's infinite. You say, well, I can't quite grasp that. It's okay. We can't. We're human beings. We lack something at that point. We live in terms of needs. Every one of us are thinking about needs today. There's no telling how many needs that have run through our minds. And that's normal. There's nothing wrong with having needs. But it's when those needs begin to cross the line of what God has forbidden, God has commanded, and we begin to find our sufficiency in other things instead of in Him, we find ourselves facing sin. For instance, we're tempted with greed because we think there are some things that we do not have that we want. But not God. For the Scripture says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. How could God want more when He has everything? Or we're tempted with a lust for power or position when we see someone who has a job that we want or an office or a position that we want and we don't have. But again, God is not like that. For the Scripture says, for God is King of all the earth. He can't want something that he doesn't have because he has everything that is worth wanting. That is God. God cannot be tempted by evil. For to do so would be to admit that there are areas of lack or dissatisfaction in God with his own nature. It would mean that God is not satisfied being God. That he wants to be something else. I'm afraid sometimes we almost get the idea that God is wishing that he was like us. My brethren, if that thought ever crosses your mind, throw it on the floor and stomp on it, because it is ludicrous. As I've heard John Piper say and read it in his book so many times, God is infinitely satisfied in being God. Therefore, God cannot be tempted by evil. There is no inclination in God for sin. Second thing, God's actions in temptation. He says, he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, if God, in his very nature and being, has nothing that is leaning toward or inclining toward sin, then why would we ever get the idea, as Adam did in the garden, why would we ever get the idea that God was doing something to cause us to sin? He uses a double pronoun here. He himself does not tempt anyone, to demonstrate the impossibility of God tempting anyone. And the reason is that temptation to sin goes against the entire nature of God, because he is altogether holy. Because of his nature, it is impossible for him to desire any of his creation to sin. Alex Montier, the Irish scholar, put it like this: he is of such unmixed goodness in his attitudes and actions that there is no room in motive, will, or deed for that which would bring disaster, great or small, on any of his people. Now, we can be certain that God brings trials and tests our way to shape us and build endurance in our life, but we're never to get the idea that God brings temptation. He can't be tempted, and He doesn't tempt anyone. So if we are saying, well, I think God does this, then what James is saying, no, we've got a faulty mechanism with our thinking at this point. For instance, as parents, and those of you as parents can remember these times where you've taken a child that's been crawling, you're trying to teach that child to walk, and so they stand up and their little legs are kind of quivering, and they stand up by a chair or a sofa, and you back away 3 feet, 4 feet, 6 feet, say, come on. That might as well be 3 or 4 miles to that baby in his thinking. He wants me to walk that far? Oh, there's no way. Well, you know that's not that big a deal. Not for you. And you know that child has the capacity to do this. But how are they going to learn to do it? You must test them. Why? They might build endurance in those legs. They might learn how to walk. And at the moment, that child might think, I can't believe Mom and Dad would be so cruel to step away and do this to me. Well, you're doing something because you love that child. And you're wise in what you're doing. There's a big difference in that kind of test and then bringing about some kind of temptation to cause disobedience to sin. James Boyce expressed it like this in the nature of God. He said, it is the nature that influences the will. It is because He, God, is holy, just, and good that He wills holiness, justice, and goodness, and wills these in Himself because He alone is the infinitely holy, just, and good. In other words, God cannot will you to do something that is found nowhere in His nature. So where do we pin the blame? We've got to blame someone, don't we, when it comes to sin? Well, notice His evaluation. Since God is not the one causing us to fall into sin, then we want to blame someone. So who do we blame? The devil. Back 25 or 30 years ago, one TV personality had this popular saying, the devil made me do it. And that became very common. And you know, that slipped into the church. And people live with that mentality. I've done all this sin. Oh, it really wasn't me. It was the devil that made me do it. Well, certainly the devil slings some fiery darts at us, but he cannot entice us to do something that we refuse to do. Look what he says, verse 15. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now notice the starting point. You see, we should never be surprised that temptation to sin begins with us. If we begin to get the idea that we don't have the propensity for sin and even horrible, horrible sins, as if we could qualify those sins like that, if we get the idea that we don't have any capacity for that, we fail to understand the nature of man. There was a story of a young priest who for the first time went into a confessional booth with a priest to hear confessions. And when it was finished, the day was done, the priest pulled the young man aside and said, my boy, when a person finishes with confession, you've got to learn to say something other than, wow. Well, sometimes in our own minds, you know, we wonder, do we have that capacity to sin? Yes. I remember hearing Dr. Oford years ago admiring this great man of God and hearing him say, I have within me the capacity for committing any sin known to man but for the grace of God. Stunning. That's what James is warning us about. Well, the Greek is very emphatic at this point. But each one is tempted when he is carried away. Literally, it's the idea each one separately, each one of us individually, is himself tempted by his own lust. He's saying the very inclination of our own heart is the result of a corrupt nature inherited from Adam at the fall. Paul explains in Romans 5, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. For through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Jesus illustrated this on an occasion where some of the Pharisees were trying to upbraid him because his disciples were not washing ceremonially. In other words, they weren't cleaning up the outside in a ritualistic way as the Pharisees and scribes thought it should be done. And Jesus said this to his disciples, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with hands that are unwashed does not defile the man." The legalism of the Pharisees was such that they had the belief that they were righteous in nature, and the only thing that was a problem were those things external to them. And so if they could just go through the right kind of motions and the right kind of rituals, then everything would be fine. And Jesus said, "No, you don't realize that you are a whitewashed sepulcher, a big grave, whitewashed, and inside you're full of dead men's bones. The corruption is inwardly." That's why James could say, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." He uses a couple of metaphors, one a hunting metaphor and the other a fishing. The first one, the idea of being carried away means there's something external to you that to which you're being allured. There is some drive on the inside. It's the picture of a wild animal that is trapped or dragged into danger, perhaps by the scent of food. I remember years ago when we lived out in the boonies in South Mississippi in our first pastorate, we had a neighbor that had a mangy dog that had begun to roost, so to speak, under their front porch. And they could not get this dog out to remove it. "How in the world are we going to do this?" I said, "Do you have a hot dog?" I said, "Yeah." Well, I took the hot dog and I just waved it around a few times and then threw it out in the yard. And you'd have thought somebody had fired a cannon. That dog flew out of there. Why? He was carried away. There was this craving. There was this desire. As Montier puts it, to drag off means that there was a dominating and directive power within our desires, a magnetism of desire, the hypnotic attraction for bait for a hungry beast. He said that's what temptation does to us. We see something and there is this allurement, and it starts on the inside. And then he uses the term enticed. That is a fishing metaphor. It's the idea of an angler who casts his bait out, and by just the right kind of tugging on the on this lure and the refraction of the light, it becomes an enticement for the fish to come out of its hiding place. And he sees that bait and he doesn't realize that there's a hook being camouflaged, and he bites on. Well, the problem is his desires lured him into danger. What was on the inside of that fish is what drove him to be enticed and to latch on to that hook. John Blanchard explained it like this: inwardly, man has the desire and the potential to sin. Outwardly, he is surrounded by enticements, allurements, temptations. As long as he resists these, he is safe. But it is this consideration, this toying with the idea, this allowing of the outward attraction to occupy a place in his mind that moves him toward the fateful moment. And so he says, each one is enticed when he is carried away, or tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And we see that word and we get visions in our mind. The word lust simply means your desires. But at this point, it is desires that have gone awry. We have a desire for food. That is a very natural, appropriate desire. But sometimes that desire could turn into gluttony. We have a desire for affection, a very natural desire, but that desire might turn into adultery. We have a desire for security, but that desire might turn into greed. We have a desire for love, but that desire might turn into pride. Doug Moose said, "Desire in itself is not a sin. It is only when a person, by an act of the will, assents to its enticement that sin results." Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during World War II, and he was in prison for his stand for the gospel and his opposition to Hitler, and died in a concentration camp. But he wrote a book called Temptation, and this is what he said about the power of temptation. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, that is the moment of temptation, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The question presents themselves, is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me, yes, expected of me now, here, in my particular situation, to appease my desires? It is here that everything within me rises against the Word of God. It's similar to a song that was popular a number of years ago that had the statement, if it feels so right, how can it be so wrong? Desires. Excusing our desires. And with God out of sight, we move towards securing what desire tells us we need so much. That's the nature of sin. But notice sin's ending point. We are tempted when we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, what was James' purpose in even dealing with this? It is so that we might learn to check our desires. We are to stop before we get too close to the lure, before the hot dog chases us down and we're going after it. We're to stop. We are to take the time to try to cultivate our desires in holy things, honorable things before the Lord, and to realize that with every temptation, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, there is also with it a way of escape that the Lord has provided. So we're to look to the promises of God. We're to think upon the work of Christ for us. We're certainly to look at the example of Christ in the face of death and His own endurance. We're to find encouragement from those who have gone before us and have endured temptation. And we are certainly to avail ourselves of the provision of God's grace and strength, or else the deceitfulness of our heart, as Jeremiah put it. The deceitfulness of our heart will convince us that it's okay to pursue sin, that the effects are not that bad, that it's really no big deal. James says, no, look and see the effect. And here he uses yet another metaphor, a birth metaphor. Then when lust has conceived, brings forth a baby. What is it? It is sin. It gives birth to sin. And when it is accomplished, it brings forth death. He's dealing here with what one writer calls an unholy marriage between desire and opportunity, between inclination and enticement. He put it like this, the mere fact of our being tempted does not involve in itself anything sinful. It is when the desire of man goes out to meet and embrace the forbidden thing and an unholy marriage takes place between these two that sin is born. In other words, the place to stop sin is at the point of our desires. That's why when we kind of let ourselves go, we don't guard our hearts, kind of let things cut loose, we find ourselves falling prey to every manner of temptation. And James warns, when it is accomplished, the word literally means when that temptation has ceased to be pregnant, when it's over, death is the result. That killing, destructive power of sin, even as we see it in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord and they died spiritually, death was separating them from God, and ultimately death would have separated them from God eternally, but for God's grace and mercy. It defiles our whole imagination of God. It darkens our understanding of God. But this is where we find refuge in what we've been singing about, the cross of Christ. we find that he is that cleft, that cut out place in the rock to hide us from the storm of divine wrath, which we really deserve as sinners. We find our refuge, our mercy in the spotless Lamb of God who forgives us. And so James offers this statement, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Don't be deceived in thinking that God is the one who has led you into sin. He said, no, the problem starts not with someone else, not with your environment. Yes, those are influences. But he said, no, ultimately, it starts with you. So deal with sin. As Christians, he says, deal with sin. For those who are unbelieving, look to Christ. Because he, through his death, through his resurrection, is the only refuge for sinful men. Let's pray together.